tonight, and it is good to see all of you here on this snowy evening. And I want to turn your attention to the Gospel of John tonight. The Gospel of John. And the last time that I spoke on a Sunday night, I began a look at and started a series of When the Devil Knocks. And we talked about how he is the accuser of believers, that's one of the tactics that he uses to his best advantage. And tonight I want to continue in that series. And since I preach every other Sunday night, it's going to take a while to finish up. But I felt like it was something extremely important for us as believers, because we all face the attack of the enemy. We all know what it's like, and we need to realize that we are in a battle. We are in a struggle that goes on. And so we're going to look at John chapter 8 and verse number 44 tonight, and that will be our text for this evening as we kick off. So let's read it together. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." He is a liar and the father of it. And tonight I want to speak for the next few moments on the subject of when the deceiver knocks. When the deceiver knocks. And I'm going to ask you just to pray with me as we get into this tonight. Father, I thank you for the truth. I thank you that your word says that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to walk in truth. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be aware of the lie and deception of the enemy. And Lord, I pray that you will just be at work among us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And you can be seated. And as we look at the tactics of the enemy, and they are many, and we're not going to be looking at all of them. As we look at the tactics of the enemy, we find that he doesn't fight fair. We find that he has no problem with taking advantage of you in a weak moment. He is a deceiver. I read the story of a man named Frank Abagnale. Kind of a different name, but Frank was born in 1949. And when Frank was 12, his parents divorced. When Frank was 15, his father gave him a gasoline credit card for the truck and gave him a truck to get back and forth to work with, because he had to start work early. To get date money, because he thought that was important, Frank developed a scheme. He would purchase tires and batteries and other things on the card, and then he would return them for cash. He soon discovered how easy it was to deceive people, until his father got a bill for $3,400. Shortly afterwards, he left home. You can understand, maybe there was a little pressure there. And he began writing personal checks on an overdrawn account. It was back in the days of checks, when they couldn't instantly verify whether the money was there or not. And that worked for a while, until the banks began demanding payment for the money that he was spending. And then he created new identities for himself. In this deception, he would establish a bank account, he would overdraw the account, use a portion of the money to open a different account in a different branch in a different place under a new identity. Another thing that he would do, back in the day when they used deposit slips, anybody remember deposit slips? He would have some deposit slips made up with his bank account number on it for deposit, and he would put them in with the other deposit slips at the bank, so people would think that they were depositing money to their account when they were actually depositing money to his when they didn't check. He pulled a lot of things. One day he was in an airport, and he observed where the airlines and the car rental businesses would drop off their money, and so they were using a drop box, so he went and got a uniform for a security guard. He bought it at a costume shop, and he put a sign on the drop box that said, "Out of service. Please leave your deposit with the security guard." And then he would sit there, this is a true story, and he would sit there waiting for money to come, and it did. And soon the police and the FBI were waiting for him. Well, he wanted to leave the country, so he decided that he would deceive Pan Am. At that time, Pan Am was an airline, and that he would become a pilot. He was still very, very young. And so he got a uniform from Pan Am by telling them he was a pilot working for them and that he had lost his uniform. And he not only was able to get a uniform, he was able to get ID. He's quite the guy. He then forged a Aviation Administration pilot's license for himself. And for 2 years, he was a pilot with Pan Am. He really wasn't a pilot. He knew nothing about flying except how to enable the autopilot. And he always flew as a co-pilot, so he never had to land or to take off the plane. And they estimated that the 2 years he was a pilot for Pan Am, he flew over 1 million miles, staying at hotels for free. Everything from food to lodging was paid for by the airline. Deception. He was almost captured when he disembarked from a flight in New Orleans, and he decided that he would run to Georgia. So when he filled out a car rental application, he listed his occupation as a doctor. You can see where this is going to go. And he had a fake ID using the name of Frank Williams. In Georgia, he became friends with a real doctor who lived in the same apartment complex he was in, and he was able to deceive the guy into believing that he had at one time interned at a hospital. So when a temporary position at a local hospital opened up for supervisor resident interns, that doctor recommended him and offered him the position. He accepted because supervisors didn't really do medical work. They just let the interns handle the medical emergencies. But one night, he was almost exposed because a baby almost died from oxygen deprivation because, you see, Frank really had no idea what it meant when the nurse said there was a blue baby. And he left the hospital rather than jeopardize the lives of people. He tried to stay one step ahead. And so while he was posing as a pilot, he had forged a transcript from Harvard Law School. And he told the stewardess that he dated that he was a Harvard Law student. And she introduced him to a lawyer friend. And again, you can see the pattern here. And he told him that the bar in Louisiana needed more lawyers, and in Louisiana you could take the bar exam as many times as you wanted to. And so he moved to Louisiana, he prepared for the next exam, and he failed in his first two attempts. But he came to realize that it was just a matter of eliminating where you were wrong. And so he kept on studying for 8 more weeks. He passed, got a job at the state attorney general's office. He was now a 19-year-old. He was a gopher fetching things, but a real graduate from Harvard Law School came along and began to ask Frank questions about the time that he was at Harvard. Soon he heard that they were making inquiries into his background, and so after 8 months he resigned and left the country, and they finally arrested him in France in 1969. At the age of 21, he had been an embezzler, a pilot, a doctor, a lawyer, and he did it all through deception. He spent 12 years in prison for his crimes, probably not long enough. But he was a master deceiver. But you see, as good as he may have been, Frank's deceit pales in comparison to that of the one that Jesus said is the father of liars. For you see, the enemy's strategy. Two weeks ago, I talked about how he comes to accuse and he attacks your heart with accusation. But he attacks your mind with deception and with lies. He is a liar and the father of lies. It's dangerous to believe a lie. A lie can make the difference between life and death. And tonight, I want to speak to bring clarity. The devil is a master deceiver. He's been doing it for a very long time. Perhaps one of his greatest deceptions is he's convinced so many people that he doesn't exist, that he is not real. And therefore, there is nothing to worry about when it comes to the enemy. And so, as we look at the deceiver, as we look at the deception of the enemy, it is important that we understand that Jesus came as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus came to bring truth. But the enemy came to steal and to kill and to destroy. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. Your battle is against the spiritual powers and wickedness in high places. Sometimes we don't realize that Satan was, first of all, an archangel who was cast out of heaven because he thought that he could become like God. What we need to understand is that you are created in the image of God. Satan wanted to be in the image of God, but he couldn't be. And because the devil hates God, he continually attacks those made in the image of God. C.S. Lewis said, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." So let's take a look at what the enemy does. The first thing he does is he attacks your mind with lies. He attacks your heart with accusations, but he attacks your mind with lies. Our scripture tonight in the New Living said this, You are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. For he was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. And notice this last part, that when he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is the father of lies. It is his character. You see, the thing with Satan is he lies because that's who he is. The Bible teaches us that God is truth. Satan lies because it is consistent with his character. I want to take you back to a story I'm sure that all of us know, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And how the serpent came, the personification of Lucifer, came and began to speak with her. And there were several things that he did. And the thing with the enemy is he finds a strategy that works and then he works his strategy. You know, one of the keys to success is to have a plan and then to work your plan. Satan has a strategy, a plan, and then he continually works his plan. The first thing he did was he came and he questioned God's word. Hath God really said? And that tactic of the enemy is one that he still uses over and over and over and over again to try to bring a sense of doubt and a sense of fragility to your relationship with God. Hath God really said? That's why it's so important to get into the word. That's why it's so important to have an arsenal of the word within your mind and in your heart. He comes to question the word. In Genesis 3:1, it says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." God never said that. God said, there's just one. You can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's only one. But Satan comes along and says, didn't God say, you can't eat of every tree in the garden? Now, technically, he may have been technically right in the way that it's phrased there. But there was only one tree that they weren't allowed to eat of, and Satan phrased it in such a way to make it sound like God was really holding out on you here. He comes, and the first thing he does is he questions God's word. Questions God's word. And when Eve answered, you know, Satan didn't deny that God had spoken. He just questioned it. Did God really say? Half God said? And he will try to question and to plant doubt in your mind, to plant seeds of doubt. Do you really believe the Bible is a book from God? You're not naive enough to think there was a creator who just spoke everything into existence. Or God loves you so much. If he really loves you, he'd let you do whatever you want to do. But that's not real love. Or God didn't tell you not to. And the interesting thing is that God had told Adam and Eve that they could eat freely, just not this one. When Eve quoted God, she left that one word out, that word freely. I don't know if it was because she thought that God was holding out on her, if she agreed in some way. But there was something that began to appeal to her, that which God said no to must be the very thing that I want and I need to be fulfilled. And you know what? There's something about life, something about human nature, that something may not appeal to you until somebody says you can't have it or do it. It's that line that's there. And there's something about human nature that I may not have wanted it before, but because it's the thing I'm not supposed to have, it begins to tempt. That's why, you know, when the enemy tempts you, you'll find yourself, one part of you is saying, this is really wrong and not going to end well, and the other part of you is saying, but you know what, that's really something to make you happy. And one side is saying, you know this isn't going to be good. You know this is going to be a problem. And on the other hand, there's the part that says, well, you know, I just got to try. He comes to cause you to question God's word and God's goodness. And the moment that Eve started to question the goodness of God, it became easier to disobey the will of God. One reason when I'm preaching and in all of our preaching here, we stress the goodness of God is because when you understand the goodness of God and the love of God that he has for you, you understand that God wants what's best for you. But Satan tries to get you to question the goodness of God and the love of God for you, because if he can get you to question or build that doubt in your mind, does God really love you? Could God really love you? Eve began to wonder, is God really good? He questioned. The second thing that he does is he twists God's word. He twists it. Eve said, God said, don't eat of the forbidden fruit or you'll die. And then the serpent in verse number 4 said, you won't die. The serpent replied to the woman, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it. You'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. You'll be like God. Do you find it interesting that the very thing that got Satan kicked out of heaven? If you remember the story, he became lifted up with pride. He said, I'm going to make my throne as the throne of God. I will be as God. And God said, oh, no, you don't. And Satan and a third of the angels were kicked out of heaven in his rebellion. And he comes to Eve, and the very thing he says is the very thing that he wants to have himself. He said, God just knows that you will be like him, knowing both good and evil. And it's interesting the way that he twisted the word, because Eve was already created in the image of God. She was a reflection of the heart of God. But the serpent twists, what did God really say? What did God really say? And today, he twists God's love. You know, he says, God is love, do whatever you want. God will understand. You know, one of the scriptures he twists the most, and I'm sure that you've had somebody say this to you as well. The Bible says, judge not, that you be not judged. Anybody ever had that quoted to you? More than me, for sure. Actually, anybody who is running from God or who is on their starting to run from God, one of the very first things they'll do when somebody says, hey, what you're doing is not right, judge not that you be not judged, they pull out that card. But you know what? When Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, he was not telling them that you have no authority to judge. He was telling them that you have to judge righteously. You can't do it with partiality, that you have to deal fairly with everybody. And when you read it in context, but you see, the enemy likes to take things out of context so that it can be used in a way to justify anything. He twists the scripture. As a matter of fact, didn't Paul tell the church that you're going to judge the world? How small a thing is it if you judge this thing? And so he takes the scripture and he twists it and manipulates it. God wants you happy. Well, the Bible really doesn't say that. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be joyful, but that's different from being happy. And people buy into the trap of happiness because, you see, the problem is that you can be happy now, and 5 minutes from now, you may not be happy. Somebody may say something, look at you the wrong way, do something you don't like, and all of a sudden, you were happy 1 minute, but the next minute, you're mad. But he comes to say, God wants you to be happy, so do whatever you think you have to do to be happy. And don't you hear that a lot in our culture? You know, marriages break up because I'm just not happy anymore. And really, we need to understand that happiness is not the goal. Joy is what Jesus brings into our heart. And joy begins to express itself and overflow in and of itself in our lives. And it does express happiness, but joy goes far deeper than just being happy in the moment. He attacks the authority of God's word. He comes after your finances. Sometimes comes after you physically. He attacks in many different ways. He twists the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said to the church, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And then put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. He said, take the helmet of salvation. Take the breastplate of righteousness. Take your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Take all of these things, the belt of truth that holds everything together, the shield of faith that quenches the attack of the enemy. Take the sword of the Spirit. Take all of these things because you will be under attack. But you need to recognize the attack and be willing and able to stand with God's help. You see, there comes a time when the enemy attacks where you've got to say, devil, not today, not my house today. There comes a time where you've got to say, not my finances, not my health, not, no, devil, you've got no place here. I fight back in the name of Jesus. And you know, when you begin to get close to God, sometimes the enemy will fight. But you need to understand, you have a right to stand up and say, in the name of Jesus, I refuse to back down. I refuse to be defeated, because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I will not fall for the attack of the enemy. See, but the problem with deception is that by its nature, it comes in ways that you may never expect. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the third thing he does. He attempts to imitate God. He attempts to imitate God. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, Paul told them, but I'm not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Do you know that some of the worst cults that have been formed because somebody said, I saw an angel? He said, don't be deceived. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. When the enemy attacks, what do we do? When Paul spoke about the armor of God, he spoke of one offensive weapon. He said, take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How do you tell
a lie from the truth. You've got to have something to measure the lie against. And that's why the enemy attacks this book. But the one thing we need to understand is that after 2,000 years, he's never succeeded before, and he's not going to succeed now. You know, it seems like every Easter there comes another attack on the resurrection. It rolls around. It's been happening for generations, and for generations they've been disproven. And let me just put your mind at ease. That if the enemy couldn't do it in the first century when everybody was still living that was around and eyewitnesses, he's not going to do it today. But you need to have a measuring stick for the truth. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which for many I'm sure is a familiar verse of Scripture. Hebrews 4, verse 12. In the New Living, he said, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It cuts between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." The word is your weapon. That's how Jesus did battle in the wilderness. When the enemy came and he attacked, what he saw was a vulnerability. You know, we're having prayer and fasting this week. Jesus was praying and fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. And what does the enemy do? He doesn't come along and say, "Hey, there's a nice looking woman over there for you." He doesn't do that. He comes along and says, "Hey, turn these stones into bread because you're hungry." Because he attacks at your point of vulnerability. He twists the scripture. And Jesus said, "But it's written." Then he said, "Throw yourself off the highest point of the temple, and it's written that he'll give his angels charge over thee to bear thee up. And if you throw yourself off the temple, the angels will catch you, and you can have everything you want." And Jesus didn't just say, "Poof, devil, you're gone." He said, "But it is written." And then Satan took him up on a high mountain to look over all the kingdoms of the world. And said, "If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. You won't have to go to the cross." It's basically the intent. "But I'll give you all these things." And Satan himself knows that his time is short. And that there is a point when all the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And so he's offering something that really wasn't his to offer. To try to gain something that really wasn't his to have. And that's what Satan does. He offers that which he can't back up to try to get what he shouldn't have. And he does it over and over again. And Jesus, who could have done so many different things, keeps doing one thing over and over. "Satan, it's written. It's written. It's written. It's written. It's written." The way we measure whether something is true or not is not by whether I feel it's true, but is it written? It's not by whether the person saying it is very persuasive and powerful in their speech, but is it written? Does it match the word? And the word becomes a weapon in the hand of the believer. But sometimes believers' sword is so short that it's really not hardly a sword, it's just more like a little stubby jackknife. Saying, "I thought the sword was a sword was a sword." But the value of the sword is always the same. But if you never get the word in your heart, you see, when temptation comes, you may not have a Bible or a phone to run to the concordance and try to find a scripture that's going to fit. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And as you learn the word, as you get the word, as you get the word in your spirit and in your heart, it becomes that powerful sword in your hand that you can tell the enemy, "I don't have to run and try to find it somewhere. I've got it in my heart." And it is written. It's written. It's written. It's how we fight back with the spoken word of God. But he comes to try to interject doubt. And then, the moment that you have a doubt, he tries to tell you that you're lost. That's one of his tools. He tried to interject a doubt, and the minute you have a doubt, you're lost now because you had a doubt. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think probably everybody in here has had moments of doubt. And a moment of doubt does not mean that you have faith or that you're lost. Actually, faith prevails through overcoming doubt. We cannot live in doubt. Obviously, we just struggle all the time. But every one of us face moments of doubt. Think of Peter when he was walking towards Jesus on the water. You know, he's actually walking on the water, and it's not frozen, Brother Randy. I mean, it's water, not ice. He's walking on the water, and he has a moment when he looks around and he sees the wind and the waves, and he says, I cannot do this. I can't walk on water. Now, the tragic thing was he was already walking on water. But in that moment, there was a doubt. They said, I can't do this. But did Jesus just simply say, well, you got a doubt? Boom, down you go, bud. Like, you're dead to me. You're gone. He didn't. What the Bible says is that Jesus stretched out his hand and grabbed a hold of him and said, come on, Peter. You and me, we're going to walk back to the boat together. Because you see, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about it, but it does tell us that they went back and got in the boat. So somehow they turned around and got back. Because Jesus wasn't swimming, he was walking. And sometimes the enemy wants you to think that a doubt is fatal when God is saying, I see what's going on there, but I'm here. I've got my hand on you, and we're going to walk through this together. You might have a doubt, but I'm here with you, and we're going to make it through. We measure the lie by the truth. He attacks in your mind. He'll attack the love of God for you, that God could never love you. And he'll try to build things in your mind to say that God could never love you. But the Word says that he loves us all the time. When you think about that, and you understand that God speaks truth, devil speaks lies, and you can always tell when the devil's lying because his lips are moving. Anytime he speaks, he can't help himself. He'll try to make a half-truth sound like a whole truth. But it's then that we need to stand up and say, not this time, Mr. Devil. I'm a child of God, and God loves me. And I'm recognizing the lie because I'm comparing it to the truth. It may be that he attempts to imitate God. It may be that he attempts to twist God's word. It may be that he comes to question God's word. But the best weapon against the deceiver and deception is the truth. The truth. The truth is that when I feel like I'm under pressure, that God says no weapon that is formed against me shall prosper. Oh, stand with me tonight. The truth is that when I feel like I'm all alone, the Bible says that God is on my side. I will not fear what man will do to me. The truth is when it feels like God's not doing anything, he says, but I am the Lord that heals you. When I need provision and it seems like it's a long ways away, but I am the God who provides for you. When it seems like you're all alone, he says, but I am the God who is there. I'm the one who will never leave you. When you feel like no one loves you, God certainly, you feel like God doesn't either. And the enemy attempts to, you know, sometimes we start something and then the enemy plays it over and over and over and over and over. And the way to overcome a lie is to confront the lie with the truth. Confront the lie with the truth. Because truth is always more powerful than the lie. Say, what do you mean by that? You know, every one of us have times when we hear the whisper of the enemy. And he kind of slithers up alongside you and attempts to spew his garbage. You know, if you're prone to feeling like people don't like you, then he'll kind of slip in and take advantage of that. Did you see the way that they walked by you and they didn't even, the expression they had on their face? Wow. They really are hating you right now. He begins to play on those things and to build on those things. You come into church and you don't feel anything. You know what? I have come into church lots of times and I have not felt anything. Now, I love to feel the presence of God. I do. I appreciate it every time I sense God's presence, feel God's presence. But I will tell you, there's nothing worse than being the preacher and coming to church and feeling nothing and getting up to preach and it's like, dear Lord, like, you got to help me here. And then you realize, you know what? Whether I feel anything or not, God's word is anointed. And when you speak God's word, there's an anointing on God's word. And it's not because you feel there's anointing on God's word. It's because he put an anointing on his word. He said, my word will always accomplish what I've sent it to do. What do you do when you don't feel anything? And you know, the enemy comes along and says, you didn't feel anything. And look at that person ahead of you. Like, they got their hands up. They got tears coming down their face. They're worshiping God. And you, hypocrite. You big hypocrite. Like, you can't put your hands up because you don't feel anything. And that's when you need to confront the lie with the truth. The devil, you might try to stop me now, but I'm worshiping because Jesus is worthy. And he's seeking somebody to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I might not feel anything right now, but that means absolutely nothing because God is still worthy. And so I'm going to worship him anyway because he's worthy. And you measure the lie by the truth. Jesus never said, worship me because you feel like it. Never did. But the Bible tells us that he is worthy of worship. And that he deserves our worship at all times. And tonight, I'm going to invite you to come and stand here at the altar. And I want us just to lift our hands and make a fresh commitment to God that says, God, I want to measure the lie by the truth. I'm determining tonight that I'm going to stand on the truth more than ever in my life, the promises of God, the truth of God's word. I refuse to be deceived. Regardless of who Satan sends along, regardless of how nice it seems, I will measure and make my decisions based on truth rather than any of those other things. We're going to close our service with just a time of prayer around the front here. And I'd like for you just to step out of your seat. I know sometimes we're not, you know, we like our seats. But there's something about when we step out of our seat and just join together in prayer. There's a strength that comes from just being together with people in close proximity and worshiping together and praying for each other. As we sing, I want to invite you just to do that tonight.